chapter 14, 12 through 26. I call this a new Passover because that's what Christ is instituting here. He is setting up to be the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb and will be sacrificed, so to speak, on Friday. But we're now on Thursday morning and Jesus' journey to the cross. Things are unfolding rapidly with Israel's leadership now committed to his murder. We have a disciple, a trusted inner circle guy who is committed and prepared to betray him. Yet I want you to recognize something as we work through this. As things are fast-paced moving, clicking along, that we are also seeing that everything is unfolding exactly how God has designed. There is no rushing or delaying the Savior. Now, Jesus has plans to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He has plans to institute a new Passover, something that he'll do as he is preparing and prepared to be the final and perfect Passover lamb. As become evident from his text in Mark, Jesus and the disciples will both prepare and celebrate the Passover on Thursday evening. Now, if you're reading through the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to see Jesus celebrating the Passover. But if you go to John, you're going to read in John 18, 28, that the Sadducees, or the high priest, go to Pilate on Friday and don't enter the courtyard or enter his building because they don't want to be defiled to celebrate the Passover on Friday evening. And so if you're looking at all the Gospels together, you're seeing what could be a conflict or make you wonder, how is this possible? How is Jesus on Thursday evening celebrating the Passover on the day that the Passover is being celebrated? And how in the world are the Sadducees, or the high priests, chief priests, and the rest of Jerusalem supposedly celebrating on Friday? How is this possible? Is there a mistake? Is there a discrepancy? Now, I know oftentimes, and I don't pick up on this typically reading through it, because you read through one book at a time, and so you don't see those contrasts. But the explanation is quite simple. I wanted to briefly touch on that. We've been keyed in on certain days, right? We've been looking at Wednesday, what took place on Wednesday, what unfolded Wednesday evening. We talked about the supper last week and how it was 6 days back, and we went to John, and we got context from John. And here we're going to grab some more context from John, and we have to ask ourselves, is there a mistake? Well, one thing you can know, there's no mistake in Scripture. That's the first answer to any question you can ask. There's no mistake in Scripture, and actually the explanation is quite simple and points to the perfect planning of God. MacArthur notes this: the answer lies in the fact that in first century Israel, the Passover meal was regularly eaten on two evenings. Not that they had a discrepancy on what day was Passover, but really it is an observation of the day. When did the day start? Let me explain a little bit more. Those from Galilee, which would be Jesus, and remember, 11 of the disciples are from Galilee. Judas is the only one from Judea. So Galileans would celebrate on Thursday evening along with the Pharisees. The Pharisees also would celebrate Thursday evening. And then those from Judea, and then also the Sadducees, which would make up the high priest and that whole majority of that sect that's together in the ruling elite, they would celebrate on Friday. So consequently, what you find is that Jesus is able to eat the Passover on Thursday evening with his disciples and then be the Passover lamb on Friday when he is killed. And it's all about the starting date or the starting point of Passover day. So the Galileans and the Pharisees, as they looked at this one day, and the date would be the same in their mind, both Sadducees and Pharisees. And I want you to realize that the Sadducees, the high priest, accommodated this because they were willing to sacrifice the Passover lambs for the Galileans and the Pharisees on Thursday at the temple and also Friday. And so you can recognize, and you'll see this throughout the Gospels, that some of them flip their time systems back and forth. So we see them using both throughout the Gospels. But basically, this is how it works to try to hopefully ease up some of the confusion. For the Galileans and the Pharisees, they viewed Passover as starting on sunrise on Thursday through sunrise on Friday. Thus, they celebrated their Passover meal on Thursday evening because that's how they accounted for the day. The Judeans and the Sadducees viewed the Passover starting on sunset on Thursday and going through sunset on Friday, and they celebrated the Passover then on Friday evening. And I just wanted to mention that, not because I want to put confusion in your mind. It's just that last week we went to John to get context for our timing, to understand what Mark was talking about. And to be fair and consistent in our exegesis and understanding what's going on, we went to John as well, and we see this reference to Passover. So you see that there's no inconsistency in Scripture at all. Christ is able to celebrate the Passover Thursday evening and it be the Passover day, and then the same high priests are celebrating Passover, and it's also consistently Passover day, but it happens to be the separate evening, and Christ can then die on Passover and be the Passover lamb. I put here, regardless of the cultural nuances and start times, we are commencing an eight-day celebration of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we can see clearly that Jesus took steps to prepare. He took steps to prepare, and that's what we look at here. We see that he has obviously planned. Look at verses 12 through 17, and I want you to see in here his planning. In the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover, or killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth, the two disciples, not all of them, and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And that's just saying the rest of the disciples to join them. I want you to notice something here. Jesus had arranged the details prior. A fact that shows Jesus has put a lot of thought and emphasis on this Passover celebration with disciples. Notice this, there is a prearranged agreement with a homeowner. He has a location in mind. This is not the same as the donkey being untied. This is prearranged. This is set up ahead of time. There was a prearranged connection for the disciples. Omnisciently, Jesus knew to connect them to the owner via his servant, the owner's servant, who was going to be carrying the water pitcher. Now, I want you to realize, this cue is unique. A servant, a man, didn't carry water in a pitcher. That was not what they did. Culturally, they would have carried it in a water skin. It was women that would have carried it with a pitcher. And so Hugh notes this, a man carrying a water pot was as unusual as a man carrying a purse. And nowadays, that may be less of a distinction than it should be. I have a funny little story. As you notice, when I come into church now, I carry my Bibles Bible and all the papers are all carried in my hand and set in the seat that I sit in, and then I come on the stage. But probably about a year ago, I had this really nice leather briefcase. I use that word now with quotes, briefcase. It was small, and I used to put all my Sunday things in that briefcase, and I would carry it into church and carry it out. And I thought it was so neat and professional. I had my nice small leather briefcase to carry the things. And then one Sunday morning, church had ended. My briefcase is sitting in the chair or pew at the time. And London Hornbrook was trying to help me clean up. And so she came to me and asked very sweetly, she says, "Pastor Kenny, do you want me to get your purse?" And I remember, like, it hit me there. And then I said, I didn't really say this, but I wish I would have. I said, "Yes, London, I would. And can you toss it in the trash can in the lobby for me?" As you may notice, after you're referred to as carrying a purse, I no longer carry my purse with me anymore. And I just carry my stuff in my hand like a man should. But either way, just to pick on myself a little bit on this context, but I want to come back to the cue that was there when Christ sent them in to follow someone. You think, how in the world are they going to find somebody carrying a water pot in a crowds of people? I mean, the potential for there being at least a million some people in the city at this time is high. And so how in the world are they going to find this person? Well, I just want you to realize that the person carrying a water pot wouldn't have been a usual thing. It would have been a servant. It wouldn't have been typical for a male servant to even carry that. And so Christ has omnisciently set up a cue that's easy to follow. You may wonder, why all the secrecy? Why not just tell Peter and John, hey, go to 1121 Sperryville Pike, pop into the church there, and they've got a room set aside. Go there, check with this person. Well, The the secrecy or the setup of this without every disciple knowing, or really any disciple knowing in advance, accomplished various things. One, it hid the location of the Passover celebration from Judas. You remember last week that Judas has now decided that he is going to betray Jesus. Now, the high priest, they want to betray Jesus. They want to get him off the scene. Now, remember, they don't want to kill him during the feast, so actually that's going to be totally outside their plan, but they're interested in getting him off the stage. Well, what's a better place to get him off the stage quietly? Well, if he's going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples in an upper room, away from all the crowds and all the people, well, wouldn't that be a perfect place to betray Christ? In the evening, when everyone else that's Galilean is going to be eating. Remember, they were worried about the Galileans revolting. They're the ones that were going to throw up their hands, and they're worried about them, those country folk, suddenly making a mess of things. They're all celebrating the Passover. This would have been the ideal moment to betray Christ. And Christ, in his omniscience, would know that. And so what he's done is he's removed a preemptive strike from Judas. There's no way Judas can prepare to betray Christ at the Passover fellowship, at the Passover celebration, because he doesn't know when it's going to take place. And we see here that Christ has controlled this very important Last Supper, First Supper, quote unquote, with the disciples. All of this unfolds or is executed by the disciples in perfect step with Jesus' arrangements. Specifically, it's two disciples, and Luke 22:8 tells us that it's Peter and John, which says this, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now, why two? Why not send more to prepare? Because you think, wow, they got to set a room up. Well, a couple things take place. When they say they kill the Passover lamb, that's not something you did on your own. You took your lamb to the temple where it was sacrificed, and then you took the dead animal home, and you would prepare it as you were supposed to. By regulation, two people could be with the lamb. There was no reason to send more because then you have people split up. So Peter and John are sent to take care of this. They get the lamb. They take the lamb to slaughter. The lamb is killed in what would be called an assembly line of sacrifices. You can imagine how many lambs they had to sacrifice in a row. So it was turned into almost a production line, so to speak. And there only needed to be two of them. Also, the homeowner was preparing the upper chamber for them to have their Passover meal. So most of the work actually was taking place or taken care of by the owner of the facility. And then it's after all of his planning is accomplished, Jesus, it says, cometh with the 12. Now, that's an idiom referencing that Jesus and the other 10 show up. He shows up with the remaining 10 disciples, joining Peter and John. And I want you to see something that Peter and John, after finding out the location, are never back connected with Judas or anyone else that can betray him. They're busy taking care of the lamb and getting everything prepped along with the homeowner. And so there is no opportunity for Judas to find out where Christ is. Where he betrays Christ ultimately is a place that Christ often went to. And you can imagine that Judas, when he leaves this meal, knows where Christ is going to end up that night. And so therefore it's arranged after the Passover celebration. And again, I hope you can see something. God is in control. He's in complete control. So they come together now with no fear of interruption to enjoy the Passover meal and celebration. Now, this meal is going to encompass crucial instructions into the activity of his coming church. We're going to learn about things that we're to do here at this Passover. We can see why this is such a critical Passover not to be interrupted. It's going to position us symbolically to partake in Christ's body and in his blood. And all of this would fit beautifully in the Last Supper and final Passover celebration. It is going to be a supper filled with surprises. Mark doesn't record everything here. There's a poignant illustration of Christ washing the people's feet. You're going to see the disciples in Luke arguing over who is preeminent, a discussion they keep on having, and we're going to see this crucial teaching and commands. Now, as one commentator notes, this final Passover lasted long enough for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet, confront Judas Iscariot, eat the Passover meal, institute the Lord's Supper, and give the disciples a significant amount of additional instruction. Now, I hope you can see, coming back to this, this was an important time. We can see why Christ anticipated this with his followers, why so much energy and careful planning has gone into it. To give us a little context, after washing the disciples' feet, where Jesus hinted at someone Judas he's referring to Judas being unclean. If you look in John 13, 10 through 11, it records Jesus' response to Peter. So here's how it unfolds, and we're going to go through a Passover layout in a little bit so you can just see how it is. It's a broader meal than we think oftentimes. There's multiple speeches. There's four cups involved. So this is not a short celebration. It actually encompasses hours of time. We get a better view as we look at the different Gospels. So John is telling us about the feet washing. Luke is going to share with us the dispute that the disciples had. And so if you're placing yourself, we start the Passover meal, and at some point the disciples argue about who's the greatest. After that, Christ then washes their feet. In the process of washing their feet, Simon Peter says, "Well, wash me completely. I want to be clean." And Christ then answers to him about how the fact that he only needs to wash what is dirty. But in John 13, 10 through 11, in response to Peter's desire for a full bath, he states this, "Ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." So even in his illustration of cleaning the feet, Christ is now hinting, he's saying this, and you start seeing him hint to the fact that somebody is going to betray him. Someone's going to turn him in. Someone has a filthy heart, so to speak. And it's after this poignant illustration that he fully predicted Judas's betrayal. Verses 18 through 21, if you look at that, and as they sat and did eat. So in your mind, think about this. The meal started, they had a cup. The first cup of the Passover, most likely. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus washes their feet. He's referenced that someone's unclean. They're back at the table now, participating in the Passover again. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him." In other words, according to prophecy and everything else, if you read Isaiah, he's going to die on the cross for our sins. We know this. He says, he's going to go as it's written, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Now, it's about as predicted as you're going to get here. And it's important to note some things regarding Jesus' prediction of Judas's betrayal. I'm going to give you about three things. One, Jesus was not surprised by Judas's betrayal. He is predicting it. Judas has decided to betray Christ as of Wednesday evening, most likely, maybe a few days earlier. But the context of Mark gives this idea that he's coming to the high priest and said, "I'm going to betray him." We're Thursday morning, now Thursday evening. 24 hours, if you're going by that context, if you want to expand it out a few days. I'm not saying that his heart was not thinking horrible thoughts and that he wasn't a thief, but we have his decision to betray. He's not revealed it to anyone, but Christ has taken actions to prevent his early betrayal, and now he's saying someone's unclean, and now he's saying someone's going to betray me. He's not surprised by Judas's betrayal. One writer notes this, "Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he is throughout the Gospels, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course as he is freely chosen in accordance with God's plan." Christ is moving forward exactly as Christ or God has predicted. He's executing his plans, God's plans, to their fullest. He is not thrown off by the decisions and the deceits of mankind. He's moving forward. It's obvious that Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. He knows it. I want you to think for a second. You know someone close to you is going to betray you. How do you think about that person? And here's the second thing I want you to see, and it's easy to miss because we see Judas go off and do what he does. We see him betray Christ. If you read in Scripture, you're going to see that he ends up hanging himself and dying, and they buy a potter's field, so to speak, with his money because it was blood money. And he becomes this tragic story. He is somebody we look at and we should feel sorry for, though I want you to recognize that every opportunity was given to Judas. And that's the next point. Jesus was not surprised by Judas's betrayal, and Jesus still reached for Judas. And I want you to recognize that. Jesus did not just predict Judas because he was going to prove his omniscience. He predicted Judas out of love for Judas. Jesus is reaching for Judas's soul until the end. Achan notes this, the one betraying the Lord Jesus was pitied in spite of his unconscionable deed. He has been blessed with hearing Christ preach for years. Years, yet he spurns all of that for selfish gain and political aspirations. The consequence of his actions are severe. But why predict? Why say someone's unclean? Why say someone will betray me? If you think about it, it has no bearing on the apostles understanding what's going on. Peter is going to deny Christ. All of them are going to run and desert him. We're going to see that next week. But this betrayer is exposed ahead of time and said, someone's going to betray me. Theologically, it's not going to weigh on the apostles' mind. This is not something that's going to be a foundational truth of Christianity, except it fulfills a prediction in prophecy, which is critical, obviously. Why is he talking to Judas? Because that's what he's doing. Why is he confronting him in this way? Because Christ is still reaching for Judas. Because we see here his love and his mercy. It doesn't negate the consequences. I want everyone to realize this, and if you're listening to this and you may not know Christ as your Savior, he does reach for you. He does care for your soul. That does not negate the consequence of rejecting him and choosing your own way, which is what Judas does. What does he say? He says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed." Judas has decided to betray the Son of God. And Jesus, before he commits the act, I want you to see his mercy here. He says, "Woe to the person who does this. It would have been better for you not to be born." Judas is right next to him. It's John and it's Judas right there. He's given a space, a place to be next to Christ, and Christ is reaching and speaking to him. And he is warning him, "It would be better not to be born than betray me." "Woe to you." Hebrews 10, 29 through 31 states this, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I want you to realize this. Jesus is saying to Judas, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You will be judged for this. This action will have consequences. Why is Christ saying all this? And I want you not to miss this. He is reaching for Judas's soul. But it's also clear in his warning that Judas was accountable for Judas's betrayal. Who carries the responsibility for what he's done? It's Judas. Now, we know that Jesus sovereignly knew it. We know Judas's betrayal was in God's plan, yet Judas is still accountable for his choice to betray. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Sproul notes this, "The sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures." His will unfolds, and so some people love to blame God. They love to throw at God. Well, great, if you're sovereign, then how in the world are we responsible? But I want you to realize something. Judas was accountable for Judas's decisions. Christ reaching for him. I read another commentator, and I won't get this perfect, but he said this. Christ is reaching. Judas could have repented. God could have still worked his plan. Judas was not forced into this role. This is a choice that Judas made. Achan commented on this, stating, "In a divine mystery we will never completely comprehend in this life, we embrace the truth and tension that divine sovereignty never cancels out human freedom and moral responsibility. Both are true. We affirm them both." I'm not going to pretend to be able to explain everything and to have a grip on it. The mind of God is higher than the mind of man, but I want us to see in this scenario that Christ is reaching for Judas, and that Judas would be responsible for the decisions he's made. And you see Christ in the middle making his plea to him, warning him with the utmost or highest warning not to do what he's planned and decided to do. Some key things are highlighted in Jesus' preparation for the Last Supper, and then I tie the preparation right in with Judas's betrayal. What a beautiful picture of a loving God in that while he institutes his last or his supper, the Lord's Supper, he is in that same context, in the same meal, showing us the heart of the Savior, his desire for repentance. We learn a few things here. Jesus is pressing forward with a clear purpose. He's has planned carefully these final lessons and steps. He is continually growing and cultivating the disciples' understanding of what will take place and its amazing significance. I want you to realize how directly that relates to the church today. We partake of the Lord's Supper. It's one of the ordinances that God has commanded us to do as we remember what he has done. And this all unfolds in this perfect planning that Christ has laid out. Two, recognize that Jesus is in control. Nothing surprises him, not even the wicked and hateful betrayal of a close friend, someone who's walked with him and been one of the 12. Jesus never becomes frantic, confused, or rushed. Instead, all flows forward in his perfect design. That's something for the believer to note. We say it all the time, he's in control, but we don't live like he is in control. And then I put here, Jesus is ever reaching. When he predicts Judas's betrayal, it shows his omniscience, his command of all circumstances, yet it highlights beautifully his heart. He is ever reaching for Judas's soul. He is forever a God of mercy and grace. And I put here, are we not all eternally grateful for that? That he is a God of mercy and grace. Never lose sight of his control. We are not the captains of our own destiny. Christ was. We are not. We can't control everything that comes to us and comes at us. We cannot handle every circumstance, and we don't have a grip on every circumstance. If you're sitting down, hopefully in your living room or at your kitchen table, wherever it may be, this morning, and you think to yourself, but I am in control, Kenny. I have a grip on my life. There's something in your life you don't have a grip on. And in a second, things can change and you won't have that grip anymore. We become arrogantly consumed with our control. And the reality is we don't control it. We don't control who drives on the road. We don't control what illness we may get. We can do everything under the sun to buffer against it and think we have control, but we don't. But here's the beautiful thing. We worship the one who does. We worship the one who does control our life and who does control every circumstance. We worship him. Secondly, never lose sight of his love. No one is too far gone. No one is beyond his reach or willingness to reach. There are some despicable people in this world. The fact that Christ reaches for them doesn't negate their despicableness, but I just want us to see something. There is somebody who walked with him as his friend, in control of all the ministry money, who has decided to betray them and everything he's listened and learned to, and yet up to the last minute, Christ is reaching for him. He is staring him in the eye, so to speak, and saying, woe to you for doing this. He is speaking of the danger. Christ is ever reaching. No one is too far gone. As believers, we need to connect to his heart. We're called to be like Christ. We are called to be ever reaching. Now, at some point after Jesus' prediction, which happened again during the Passover feast, Judas leaves. So before Christ institutes the new supper, Judas has left. He's left the scene. But it was during the meal. So I want you to see that all this is happening during this celebration. And then while we're still in the midst of the celebration, which had quite a few stages, Jesus initiates a new Passover, a memorial of worship, of which every believer is commanded and privileged to partake. When we partake of communion, I mention, if you're saved, I want you to partake of communion with us together because we're commanded as believers to do this. I think it's helpful at this point to kind of get a picture of what a Passover feast looked like just so we can understand the surrounding what Christ is doing, because we can easily in our mind, I know I used to do this, well, they got together, they broke some bread, they had one cup together, and off they went and sang a hymn. Sound like it took about 15 minutes, and in reality, they were there for hours celebrating. Now, the Passover consisted of several features. Now, the feast began with a prayer of thanksgiving for God's deliverance, protection, and goodness. And I pulled this from MacArthur's commentary as he laid out a brief summary of a Passover. My family and I, Heather has mentioned, we're looking forward to doing some more research and maybe walking through one as a family just to understand what's going on a little better and to celebrate what Christ has done. The opening prayer that happened was followed by the first of four cups of diluted red wine. There was a ceremonial washing of the hands, which came next, signifying the need for holiness and cleansing from sin. It was probably at this point in the meal, at the very moment they should have been recognizing their sinfulness, that the 12 began debating who among them was the greatest. We find that in Luke's account. Go to Luke chapter 22, I think verse 24. So we're seeing, interestingly enough, while celebrating this Passover feast, the disciples are doing what they have been reprimanded about over and over for the years that they've walked with Christ. Jesus now responds by washing their feet and teaching them an unforgettable lesson about humility. Go to John 13, 3 through 20, and you're going to see the feet washing. The hand washing ceremony was then followed by the eating of bitter herbs that symbolized the harsh bondage and affliction of the Hebrew people endured while enslaved in Egypt. Along with the bitter herbs, loaves of flat bread would also be broken, distributed, and dipped into the thick paste made from ground fruit and nuts. The eating of bitter herbs was followed by the singing of the first two psalms of the halal and the drinking of the second cup of wine. Now, the halal is from Psalm 113 through 118, and it consisted of hymns of praise and is the word from which the term hallelujah, meaning praise the Lord, is derived. Now, it's at this point in the Passover that the head of the household, celebrating as a family, would also explain the meaning of the Passover. Next, I want you to see there's a lot of talking and teaching going on during the Passover, something that Israel would have rehearsed yearly to understand their history and the Lord's deliverance. Next, the roasted lamb and unleavened bread would be served. After washing his hands again, the head of the household would distribute pieces of the bread to be eaten with the sacrificial lamb. When the main course, the lamb, was completed, a third cup of wine would be received. To complete the traditional ceremony, the participants would sing the rest of the halal, the end of it, and finally they would drink the fourth cup of wine. The Lord's Supper, the new Passover, was instituted likely after the eating of the roasted lamb. And remember, they broke bread, and I want you to see when Christ broke bread and distributed it, and when he made his statement, that would have been what threw them off. The breaking of the bread was normal. They would have seen that. When he links it to his body, they're suddenly seeing, wait a second, this is different than the normal Passover. When he talks about the blood of the covenant, when he links it to one of the cups, that's going to be the difference. It's what he taught at that time of what they were doing. And so it's after the roasted lamb that Christ would have typically taken a flat, crisp, unleavened piece of bread and blessed it and passed it out, linking it to his body. And it's likely the third of the four cups when Jesus commented on the new covenant in his blood. You see, in the midst of this Passover celebration, I want you to recognize this, right dead at the two-third mark, it seems, Christ proclaimed. He proclaimed a new feast. As one commentator notes, he proclaimed a new memorial feast to remember God's deliverance from sin. Thus, he established the observance as an ordinance for worship. It's about worship. Why did they gather for the Passover? To remember the deliverance that God had provided for them, to keep them grateful, to keep them grounded. In the midst of that Old Testament celebration, you have now Christ instituting his new Passover, his supper. And it is for us to remember the deliverance of sin. This is the culmination of everything that Scripture has been pointing to. And he wants us to remember it. And it is an act of worship. When we get together, why do we take time in prayer? And why do we take time to read the Scriptures and pray and confess sin and recognize what Christ has done? Because we need to. It is supposed to ground us. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a solemn time of remembrance for what he has done and what he has carried us from, and that is our sin. The bread served as a figure of his body. Thus, the bread points to the life of Christ, and I won't go into great detail. Hugh notes this, our partaking of the bread symbolizes our real participation in his life. Do you realize this isn't just some symbolic thing that we do as religious people? But we are diving in and acknowledging the reality that as believers, we become one with Christ and we're to participate in his mission and purpose in his life. The cup figured as his blood. It served as a figure of his blood. Now, we know this through Old Testament reading, but to have a covenant ratified required the shedding of blood. Hugh notes this, the cup points to the fact of our redemption. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. It is poignant. Aiken notes this, there that it is shed for many informs that the new covenant, by the way, spoken of in Jeremiah 31-34, is made possible by the death of Isaiah's suffering servant of the Lord, who bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We are looking at how Christ is the Lamb sacrificed for us in this new Passover. We're recognizing that the wrath of God is poured on him and not on us. We are saved in Christ. It is a new covenant ratified in and with Christ's blood. And we as believers are called to have participated. We are not called to stand distant from this. And I say this both physically distant and emotionally distant. We can easily partake of communion in a very ritualistic way and really not participate in taking care of partaking in communion. Obviously, we had designed this service as we come to this text. I would have preferred to close this service in communion. And we're going to weave that communion into the next service. But see, we're supposed to participate not as a random religious act, but as an act of worship that we do in remembrance of our Savior, because he told us to do that, and because we need to remember. We need to dive in. It connects us to his life and his purpose. It connects our hearts to his and helps us realize the weight of his sacrifice and the beauty of his love and gift of eternal life to us. It reminds us of the reality of sin and the reality of an amazing Savior. As they celebrated Passover, mind you, they were reminded of their history. They were reminded of the enslavement to Egypt. Why do you need to remember that? To beat yourself up with it again? Well, no, because we quickly forget what we've been delivered from. And so Christ institutes the Lord's Supper to bring our minds back around to what is most important. I want you to ask yourself, though, and again, this close was designed to be with communion, and so all of my notes say, as we partake together, remember this. And I'll remind us of this next week, but I do want to bring this to our mind. And you think about partaking of communion. You think about next week and coming together. I want to encourage you to be here next week to participate in communion with us as we worship together, because that's what it is. It's an act of worship. Here's some things I want you to think about, though, and you have a week to process it. Is he real to you? Because again, this isn't just a cute little ceremony that we do of eating some crackers and drinking some grape juice, but instead it is a real act of worship where we are partaking of his body. Symbolically, let's not get confused with the confusion that's been through centuries, but symbolically we're acknowledging the fact that we participate in his life, that we dive into his purpose. Is he real to you? Do you truly know him and live for him? Ask yourself that question this week. Corinthians tells us to examine ourselves. It is a worthy exercise. Examine your life. Is this walk a tradition that you're a part of, or is this really life and this is what you are participating in? I want to encourage you through this week. You have questions. I'm here all week. Pastor Theron is here all week. We would love nothing more than to talk to you. If you have questions, that's okay. Come see us. Take time. We have coffee here. We can go out to lunch. The reality is you should ask yourself this question. Is he real to you? Do you truly know him and live for him? And then secondly, are you truly proclaiming and participating in his life and in his sacrifice? I'm going to close with this, and I'll remind us of this next week. Even though we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper, I want us to realize some of the significance as we do. What are we doing when we partake? One, we remember that it was our sin that required payment. What we have done required Christ on the cross. That God had planned it from eternity past, knowing before he created us that he would have to redeem us, has written and orchestrated it all through history, and has accomplished our salvation, because this, apart from the redemptive blood of Christ, we are eternally separated from God and lost. We have zero other option. You don't walk up to God in heaven after this life is over and say, I've been a pretty good boy, a pretty good girl. I don't see why you can't accept my life. He absolutely does not accept your life. He accepts the life of Christ. And apart from his redemptive blood, we are lost. We have no other option. There is no plan B. There is only plan Christ. We state when we partake of communion our faith that we believe in the death, resurrection, exaltation, and bodily return of Christ. We believe this. This is who we are. We know that we are completely dependent on Christ. Partaking of communion is a commitment of dependence. It is recognizing, obviously, you can't see your sin and being lost without Christ and not recognize complete dependence. And so as we partake, we are saying to the world around us, we are not able to save ourselves. We cannot. We are completely dependent on our Savior. But we also proclaim this, that we're completely trusting in Him as our only hope. The Lord's Supper always points to hope in the end. It is a feast, I use that word, a celebration of what Christ has done for us, of us participating in His life, of us partaking and benefiting from His death and being victorious in His resurrection. But it always ends in hope. We proclaim our hope. What do we live for? We live for Him. What is the only thing to live for? It is Him. And so as you walk through this week, I want you to be confronted with a few things as we come back next Sunday and partake of communion together and celebrate. One, are you truly participating in it? And by that, I mean, is He real to you? Do you truly know Him? And do you truly live for Him? I'm not saying that we don't sin, that we don't stumble, that we don't struggle. But do you know Christ and do you really live for Him? And I want to encourage you, take time this week to think and pray through that. If you're uncertain and unsure or there's some question in your mind, I want you to come to the church. We are here from Monday through Friday this week. We're here. We're available. Just let us know. And actually, all the way through Saturday. So we're here all week. Take time to stop by. We're available. We want to talk with you through that. And then secondly, I want you to remember a little bit the preparation that Christ made and the importance that surrounded that and what He was unfolding, what He was doing. And then I want you to remember Judas, the betrayer. And how instantly we push back and say, well, I'm not Judas, I'm not betraying Christ. But in all reality, we over and over again betray Him. We're going to watch every disciple flee. We're going to watch Peter deny Him, blatantly say, I never knew Him. But as we look at Christ's interaction with Judas, I want you to see His heart. I want you to recognize that He's reaching for Judas, that He cares for Judas. I want to confront our hearts. I want to confront my own heart when I say this. Am I reaching for Judas? I mentioned this at the beginning about the prayer list of salvation, and as a church, we're trying to be very specific and detailed about our desire to pray for people that God has placed within our sphere of influence. And I want you to realize this, that there's people in your sphere of influence that you'd rather not be around because they're unpleasant people, but they need Jesus. And can they be on your heart, at least in prayer and in focus? And once you realize that you're praying for people and focusing on them, that unpleasant person's going to cross your path, and your focus is not going to be just to avoid them. It's going to be changed to saying, I want to share the gospel with them. I want to reach them. I want you to realize that it is a Christian emotion that we're to cultivate in our lives because we see it in Christ's life. The guy that's going to betray Him, that's walked with Him for 3 years, that's heard everything he could ever say about Christianity and life with Him. What else could be said by Jesus to Judas? He said it all. What is He doing in the Last Supper and First Supper, slash, both in one? He's reaching for Judas. Can we have that heart? And then I'm going to close with this one. Who's in control? You are not. I can promise you that. No matter how much of control you feel, and some of us feel varying degrees of control over our lives, depending on where we are financially, depending on where we are physically, we feel a sense of control. But the reality is we're not in control, but we do worship and serve the One who is. And I hope you can recognize that all of this unfolded, all of this transpired as it unfolded there. Christ was in control. This is no frantic hero. This is not, as one critic wrote, Christ got caught up in the wheel of history and was crushed by it. Absolutely not. Christ was in control of history. He's orchestrated history to this point. Ever since creation, he's been in control and he still is. Don't lose sight that you serve the God who is in control and there is no other God out there that's real or has any control at all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Hey, Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together. We're again grateful that you control the weather and you dictate what falls and when. And we'll rejoice in the fact that you are in control, that your hand is on this world. It says in different passages, both in Hebrews and Colossians, that you hold this world in your hand, that you're in control of it, and we know that it's not going to spin out of your control. We're reminded again of your beauty in creation, reminded of your power and your majesty. We're grateful, Lord, for your sacrifice. We're looking forward to the opportunity to come together next week and celebrate your supper that you orchestrated and you ordained. And that we will be people who remember, who recognize what this signifies, that we are participating in your life, we're fully vested, we're diving in. We're not on the outskirts just doing a religious exercise, but instead participating in your life. And in all reality, participating in your sacrifice, we are the beneficiaries of your shed blood, your redemptive plan. Help us have hearts open to that. If someone isn't that way, if they're partaking of communion and diving in as just a religious exercise, as a tradition, it's a connection. I hope that they continue to come to church, but I hope that they'll take time to think through this and pray about it, that they'll take time to connect with us here and get those questions answered. I hope as believers, we are manifesting a heart for people, that we will reach for the Judas in our life, that we will continually reach for them, that we don't write anyone off. I hope we can recognize your pure heart to him, that as you predicted his betrayal, it was for his benefit. It was to call him. It was to encourage him. It was to share with him the danger of what he was doing. I hope as a church we can perpetually be sharing the warning that you give, be sharing with the world around us, a world that possibly has its own plans, its own political aspirations, its own view of what is right and what's wrong, its own view of what is good for them, but we still will preach the truth regardless of that, recognizing that the world needs you and you alone. I hope as we come together, we'll be proclaiming our faith, we'll be proclaiming our need, recognizing our sin. We come together and worship and fellowship next week. Prepare our hearts to do that in your precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you.